Lord God, I thank you that when we talk about battle and struggle and fight, the war is over. That these are skirmishes and they can be intense, but this is cleanup duty. Because Jesus won on the cross. He took away the keys of death and sin and all of that, God. He's got it all. He took it all. So we are here free. We are here following the trail of Christ as he walks in victory all the way to glory, Father. Help us to walk in that this morning and to know that his victory means our freedom from the enemy, the flesh, and this world, taking away the seed of your word from being planted deep in the soil of our hearts and transforming us. So, Father, look forward to what you'll do this morning. Help us if we're feeling tired or distracted to just again be very, very careful in prayer to come before you and say, God, just bring my mind and my heart back to here. You want to do a powerful and great work in us. Keep us submitted and willing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We've been going through Colossians 3 and Colossians 4. And we are at an end of that passage. I think it's the last Sunday that I will spend on that passage. But we've learned some things along the way, so let's just go through together as we read. There's some spots where you can have some input, so we'll start with reading through Colossians 3 to 4, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What should we do next? Set your minds on things that are above, and never things that are here on the earth. How's that been going? Why? Because you've died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, your union with God, when he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Amen?
Amen.
Coming. So, because of that, put to death what's earthly in you. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you once walked in those things when you were living in them. But now, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one of you has a complaint against somebody else, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Hey, but above everything else, put on love, which binds everything together in such perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, because you're one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And now we go into the Greek. Do you remember the Greek words? Wives, hypotasso you to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, agapeo your wives, and don't be harsh with them. Children, remember this one? Hippakuo your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, me no erethizo. Don't frustrate your kids, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, or as we learned last time, employees, obey in everything those who are your employers here on this earth. Not by way of eye service, just trying to please people, but with a sincerity of heart, you're fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work with all your heart as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that from the Lord you're going to receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ at your workplace. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that they have done, and there is no partiality with God. Employers, bosses, managers, treat your employees justly and fairly, because you know that you also have a master, a boss, and a manager who is in heaven. So there's just a couple more verses to go through. And at this point in Paul's teaching, he's gone from this is what is true about you. Therefore, this is what you should do as believers. And then this is how it gets lived out in your homes and in your workplaces and in relationship with each other. Paul's just about to end his letter with a number of greetings, but he's got here in this short space what I would call pro tips. You know what a pro tip is? Does that make sense? So I'm relatively new to my MDX that we got. It's an 04, but it's new to us. And the clock got changed. So we had to figure out, well, this is a while back. Actually, the battery went dead, so we had to fix the time. And I was fussing with numbers and buttons. I couldn't figure out how to do it. I kept trying, and then finally, by trial and error, I figured out it's the most nonsensical way to change the time on my clock. But now I know how. It took forever. I just had my oil changed, and there was a maintenance required light that was on. It blinks. And if you don't change your oil in time, it keeps blinking, then it stays on. So I had the oil changed. I realized the guys at the shop didn't change that. I thought, I'm not going to fuss with this. I'm getting myself a pro tip. I went online, and somebody's got a 1 minute, 34 second video, how to get rid of the maintenance light on your 04 to 06 MDX. I watched, I followed, it was done in mere seconds. The pro tips, right? They're so helpful. When you don't know how to do something, when you're wondering how to do something better or more effectively, pro tips are awesome. Paul is now going to give every believer some pro tips. And Ron must have read my message, because here's what he starts off with. I don't know if you were listening, but that's what Ron gave as an encouragement for coming to prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. I want to unpack this a little bit, because we can read a verse like that and all kind of nod and go, steadfastly in prayer. Like, we all know what that means. But there's these Greek words, even though we're trying to go one for one into the English from the Greek, looking at the original Greek is really helpful. So I'm going to do a bit of that this morning to kind of expand the meaning and your understanding of this verse in particular. So continue steadfastly is all one word. The ESV uses two words to translate it. There's the word, don't worry about trying to say it. It breaks down into two separate words combined together, those two words. First one means towards, and the second one means strong. So literally, be strong towards. And you can see where you get the idea of continuing steadfastly, right? Literally means be strong towards. Keep going. We could define it this way. Never stop giving care to something. To always pay attention to it. That's what this phrase, continue steadfastly, means about prayer. But then Paul adds this. Being watchful in it. That word is this one in the original. And it basically means this. To stay awake and alert. And it has the sense in it, choosing not to sleep so you can stay alert. So let's combine those definitions and do a paraphrase together so that we are getting the richness of what's being shared here. Never stop giving care and attention, constant care and attention, to being in prayer. Always be spiritually alert while you're praying. Does that describe your prayer life? Keep in mind, Paul's writing this after having begun with, if you've been risen with Christ, since you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your minds on things above. Put to death these things. Put on these things. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be thankful. Serve the Lord. All this has been said before he gets to here. If you were to encounter this verse all on its own, I'd be like, man, I'm pathetic in my prayer life. I suck. I should just quit. That's how it would probably go. But all that comes before is the fuel and the sustenance. This is a pro tip. This is an accentuation. How to, in your spiritual life with Jesus, just get so deep and rich with him. Never stop giving constant care and attention to being in prayer. And always be spiritually alert while you're praying. That's scripture, right? Pray without ceasing. It's funny, over the years as a pastor, one of the questions I get asked frequently enough is, hey, how do you do that when you're driving? Because you got to close your eyes when you pray. Well, when you're new to the faith, and we all, what do we do when we pray here? What do we do? Close our eyes, bow our heads. So when you're driving, is that allowed? Keep looking up. Can you constantly pray? You sure can. In fact, if you're not constantly in communion with God, there is a problem. Because He wants to and is willing and has equipped you to be in constant communion with Him. You have to resist that in order not to experience it. Constantly in prayer. Does that characterize your life, where you're always in communion with the Father? Being spiritually alert, though, when you're praying. That's maybe something different. Being spiritually alert. Why should we be spiritually alert when we're praying? Because you have an enemy. Remember, that word watchful, it's used here in this verse. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Purposely stay awake so you can be on guard and be alert. That's meant to be a posture of yours in prayer. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. How many of you have ever been in danger from a lion before? Yeah, so you're like me. We read this and we go, yeah, roaring lion. We see it on the Serengeti, you know, the lion roaring, and like, yeah, he's a big fluffy cat roaring away, whatever. But where there are lions, and especially in Israel's time, lions were a very real danger. Lions, in fact, like to just lie in wait, given their name, lion wait, and they would attack out of dense forest alongside the road or by a river. They would just attack out of nowhere. So this is real. Doesn't have much of an impact for us. I read an excerpt from a pastor. His name is, wrote it here, Dr. Ron Mattoon. He's the pastor of Lincoln Land Baptist Church in Springfield, Illinois. And he wrote this. And I thought what he had to say was really astute. So I'm just going to let his quote kind of speak for itself. So here it is. Lions roar for a variety of reasons. They roar when they are about to leap on their victims. They roar to communicate with each other and to identify a kill or to declare their territory and warn off any other lions that might invade it. Satan desires to control you and claim your testimony, even though you're a Christian. If he cannot lay claim to your soul, he will sure try to lay claim to your life. One of the reasons a tribe of lions on an African plain will prowl or walk along the herds of animals is to keep the herds moving. When the animals are grazing and still, it's difficult to see those animals that are weak or injured. When the herds are running, it's way easier to see the lame, the sick, the loners, the young, which are their prime targets for attack. Satan and his forces roam this world to see which Christians are weak and are prime targets for temptation and destruction. He targets those believers that are independent of God and who have isolated themselves from other Christians. As in Job's life, he may stir up circumstances in our lives with trials and trouble or suffering to see how strong we are in our faith. When the enemy is roaring, he's coming after you. He wants to see, are you weak? Are you sick? Are you isolated? Are you alone? And when he sees that, he comes in for the attack and he'll take you down if you allow him to. Those two phrases, are you living your life independent of God? Or are you living your life dependent on God? Independent, one of the chief ways to know you're living independently is that you have little to no ongoing communion with Him in prayer. Another way to know is that you don't spend much, if any, time in His Word. That's living independent of God. Isolating themselves You know, we can be awfully solitary, though we're in a body and in a church, can we not? We can attend the gatherings, but then between the gatherings, we isolate ourselves. When we do these two things, we are prime pickings for the enemy. And it should be no surprise to any believer that you're facing attack, that you feel under attack, that there's trials or there's things you're suffering, because the enemy has found you to be easy pickings. And once he's got you down, he's not going to let you back up, not on your own. This is what he's up to. This is what he's wanting to do when he's roaring and looking to attack. Very instructive, isn't it? Okay, so that's what he's up to. What are we supposed to do? Do you know what comes next? When the lion is roaring, the devil is coming in, and he's ready to attack, what are you supposed to do? Do you know what it says next in this passage? Close, but not this passage. Which one are you referring to? Resist him firm in your faith. Do you know how to do that? When you see this, do you go, absolutely, I know exactly what to do next? Before Peter wrote this, he actually wrote the specific way that you as believers are meant to resist him. When he comes in for the attack and he's throwing trials and difficulty and suffering at you, Peter has already told believers just before this exactly how to handle that. Do you know how? It sounds a lot like pasta, by the way. It starts out with this. So this is just before your adversary, the devil, is prowling. What does it start with? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Humble yourself. The Spirit of God within you will enable you to do this. What you need to admit is that you are proud and independent and prone to isolating yourself. And humble yourself under his hand. Submission is a part of that humility. I am under your... And what kind of hand does God have? Is it weak and shriveled? It's mighty. It's powerful. So stop trying to do it on your own and come to him and say, your hand is mighty. I humble myself and admit, I don't have what it takes. I don't got what I need, but you do. And your hand is mighty. Do you exult in that? His is a mighty hand. Humble yourself under it. As you do that, what's the promise that comes next? Does anybody know? At the proper time, he will be able to exalt you. I don't know if you are getting that, but God is willing and desires to exalt you. Not like the exaltation of Christ, but he wants to lift you up and give you a glimpse of his glory that's refreshing and deep again. He's glorious, he's wonderful, and he's willing. Humble yourself, and at just the right time. Notice that it doesn't say right away. See that? Because God's doing some work. Trials, difficulties, suffering has purpose. Here's the purpose. Look at this. After you've suffered for a little while, even when you've humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, you'll suffer for a little bit. Hold tight to him. Look at this. For a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Are you getting that? He himself will restore, secure, strengthen, and establish you. All the things that we are prone to try to do on our own, God says, that's not the way. Just humble yourself under my mighty hand. Wait on me. Wait for me. And this is what I will do. Brothers and sisters, this is an absolute promise from God. There's no wavering here. There's no uncertainty. If you will humble yourself, He will exalt you in due time. And this God who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, that glory is coming. Look what he will do in you. Will you allow him to? This is what he wants. Humble yourselves so that he can exalt you at the proper time. Do you know how else we can resist the enemy? Do you know what comes next? It's a throwing action. It's actually a hucking action. Taking it all in what? What are you supposed to do with your anxieties next? See, it's a Bible word. You like cast. It's like take it and huck it as far as you can away from you. Like I would do if I found a spider on me, right? I don't just kind of go, oh, little spider. I'm like, get it off me. If I got it, I throw it. Huck it away from you. Throw all of your anxieties on him. You can see why we need that watchfulness in prayer, because this is all accomplished in prayer. When you're praying, are you throwing all of your anxieties on him? We can say it, God, I'm throwing my anxieties on you. No, there's nothing changed. It's just the same. Like seconds after we pray that. But that actually means you are not giving those to him. You are not throwing them off. If you throw them off, don't run over and try to take them back again. They're in his hands. You do this by faith. Here, it's all on you. Why should you do that? And reminder, it's all of your anxieties. There shouldn't be special ones that you keep. All of your anxieties, throw them on God. Those mighty hands, they're there to catch it. Why should you do this, brothers and sisters? Why should you throw all of your anxiety on him? Does he care for you? Does he? How do you know he cares for you? What's your rock solid? I know in the middle of my anxieties, if I throw this on God, he's going to take it because he cares for me. And I know he cares for me because he died for me. He went to the cross and dealt with my sin. He went to the cross. Christ took my sinful self and my sins were paid for. My sinful self died with him. And like Romans 8 says, how will he not along with him give us everything else that we need? He cares for you. Do you believe this? What reason could you possibly have not to? Well, my situation, Dave. Your situation is not greater than the mighty hand of God, is it? And the hands that are mighty are the hands that bled. They were crucified, they're nail scarred. They've got you, they've got this. Humble yourself. He cares for you. He does. When you do this, two major things you will experience. The first one is this. He gives grace generously, it says in James 4:6. As the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, undeserved favor and blessing to people who are humble. You don't deserve God to work in your life the way he's wanting to. You don't deserve that. You've done nothing to earn it. But he will move in. He will give you grace in this sense, the desire and the ability to do his will. He'll grant you that. But he only gives that to people who choose humility. And by the way, by the working of his Holy Spirit, he is prompting you to humble yourself. You don't have to humble yourself. The Holy Spirit wakes up and goes, oh, kiddo, finally you're serious. The Holy Spirit is the one who is convicting you and drawing you to humble yourself under his mighty hand. But if you do, in response to the Spirit's work, woo, grace. Romans 5 says that where sin overflowed, grace floods in. It's a tsunami covering a trickle. That's the grace you can expect from God. In all of this equation, it's just you, by the very power of God, not resisting the Spirit of God and humbling yourself under His mighty hand. James, the brother Jesus, wrote this. God gives more grace if you humble yourself. So then he's like, brothers and sisters, submit yourselves to God. Then resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You'll put him up a tree. Why? Because you're so awesome? Because the mighty hand of God is now at work. You've humbled yourself. Now you can resist him. He doesn't see you. He sees the powerful hands of the Father. He's coming. He's running. I'm gone. I can't deal with that. But if he finds you isolated, you independent of God, this is going to be a scrumptious meal. This is going to be so tasty. He just eats you up. He will flee. You will experience God's grace. The enemy will run from you because of God in you, and you will have peace. This is a very familiar scripture. We've shared it many, many times from this pulpit. You've heard it in our prayer times. You've heard it from me when I'm advising you. But will you live it out? Again, how much are we allowed to be anxious for? Nothing. There's nothing to be anxious about truly. But when, look at, in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, again, this is where that watchfulness in prayer is so necessary. Because if you're watchful in prayer, then every situation you're in that causes you anxiety, you stay with it until you experience what? Peace. I don't know how many times, and I'm prone to it myself. It's like we pray to God and say, God, the situation is really overwhelming for me. Help me. And we're like, crickets. Okay, I guess I'm on my own here. And then we fuss and we muss and we make a mess of it. Why? Because he didn't get back to us right there. Well, how about praying through your anxiety? And when I say pray through your anxiety, tell God everything about it. Have you ever done this? Do you know what's waiting for you at the end of doing that? Peace. Peace like you've never experienced before. Am I making this up? Some of you don't seem convinced. I'm just sharing with you the very promise of God. Don't say, Pastor Dave said if I did this, this is the Holy Spirit inspiring the writer of Scripture to tell you this is an ironclad promise. You will always experience peace if, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you'll present all your requests to God. I did this with my son Matthew. I was burdened because I thought I was losing my son. I stayed in my prayer chair praying to God for half an hour. And I met peace. Half an hour, and I'm your pastor. Are you taking those anxieties all the way to God, top to bottom? Because if you are, then you know the peace I'm talking about. If you aren't, then you're sucking at feeling peace. It's brutal. You'll never have it. You'll feel frustrated towards God. The problem is you aren't taking it thoroughly to Him. This isn't a 2-second, hey God, if you can do anything prayer. Grace, the enemy runs, and peace is waiting for you when you stay spiritually alert in prayer. And then Paul adds in another pro tip. With thanksgiving. He's on this soapbox. If you go back to this scripture, we won't read it all, but notice how frequently thankfulness makes its way into this. Be thankful, with thankfulness, giving thanks. The language and desire of thanksgiving comes when our focus is on Him. When our focus is on our problems, our struggles, our trials, thankfulness will not be on your lips because it will not be on your heart. You're looking at your situation and that is telling you what the truth is, and that's a lie. Do you hear that? If you're looking at your situation and believing that that's what the truth is, that's a lie. when you look to God, and again, the mighty hands, the nail-scarred hands, the Savior who died for you, when you consider that glory awaits, the price that was paid, when you begin to set your focus on things above, does this sound familiar? Thankfulness becomes a feature of your heart. You can't help but be thankful. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 5. Hey, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. Those are way out of place for believers. But instead, what should we replace these things with? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Again, this comes after all that Paul taught in Colossians, right? So this is the culmination, basically, of walking in the Spirit, putting on Christ. Paul goes on, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Pro tip, be in prayer that God will open doors. You ever thought of that? Let me show you some things in Scripture. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul writes, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. In 2 Corinthians 2, we read this. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Did you know that one of the reasons you're not seeing opportunities to share the good news about Jesus with people is because you're not asking God to open doors of faith in your home, in your relationships, in your workplace? Do you consistently pray for this? Paul was praying for this. What did Paul need that for? He was always finding faith, right? But no, he recognized God needs to open that door because it's fundamentally spiritual what's going on. And if God doesn't open a door, you're banging on a closed door. I tried this once. I went and talked to a friend of mine that I thought was ripe and ready for the gospel because of what had happened in his life. I sat down, I gave him the gospel full barrel, and at the end of it he said, are you done? That's what you pastors guys do, right? I said, what is wrong with this guy? But the problem really was with me. I wasn't sensitive and listening at all. Now, there's nothing wrong with planting seeds. I'm not saying that. But I went in there thinking, this door is open. I never prayed that God would open that door. Pray that God will open the door. Brothers and sisters, he wants to open doors to share the good news about Jesus. Are you constantly praying for that? If he doesn't open the door, there's no going through it. When he opens the door, no one can shut it. That's from Revelation. Now you might be thinking, if I were to pray this for my workplace, for my home, for my relationships, or wherever, Dave, Pastor, you don't know what it's like at my workplace. You don't know what it's like in my home. You don't know what it's like in relationships with people, right? If you knew my workplace, etc., you wouldn't say, you know, God opened a door, because there's no door open in there. We sometimes just feel hopeless about it. But do you know where Paul was when he wrote this? He was in jail. He was praying, God open a door for me in jail. How many of you are in jail right now? Any outstanding warrants for your arrest? Because I know somebody who'd be interested in knowing that. None of you are in jail. Probably the most difficult ground for an open door. Your workplace, your home, your relationships, God can open doors there. Trust him. Cry out to him. Call out to him. And then Paul says, that I may make it. And do you know what he asked for next? It's an odd one, because as I was thinking about this, preparing for it, I kept putting the word bold, that I'd be bold. But that's not what Paul asked for here. He doesn't ask for boldness. so that I may make it clear. But do you see earlier in the verse what he's talking about sharing? The mystery of Christ. This is a mystery that we share with people. Because we're immersed in the church and the discussion of the church and the scriptures, we hear it all the time. We go out there and we just start talking like we hear it in church. And oftentimes people are just going, what? You use church words. And people have no idea. Even when you say to people, hey, can I share with you the gospel? What do they think that is? No, I share with people, hey, can I share with you some good news about Jesus? I do my best when I'm talking to people I don't think are churched to not use church words. It's a mystery that we share. Paul wrote about this earlier in his letter. He wrote this, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but it's now been revealed to who? You, his saints. To them, to you, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Which is, do you know what that is? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are talking to people about having the living God in the person of his Holy Spirit come live inside of them. That, in and of itself, is a mystery. The mystery that Paul's referring about, though, is how in the ages past, there were hints, there were prophecies about Christ and what would happen, but that wasn't fully realized until that day. But there's also still a part of this where, especially in our day, when we're sharing the good news about Jesus, it's a mystery, and we need to remember that to those who hear it and seek for clarity. Paul went on, him we proclaim, we warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We are proclaiming the great mystery hidden for ages now. It's open, but only the saints truly understand it because we have the Holy Spirit. So when you're out there sharing it, pray. God, help me to make it clear. Help me to make it clear. And Paul adds this, which is how I ought to speak. Can you clearly present the good news of Jesus to somebody? Clearly. We read this in 1 Corinthians 14. Even in the case of lifeless instruments like a flute or a harp, how will anyone recognize the tune they are playing unless the notes are distinct? If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will get themselves ready for war? Back in that day, a bugle would play, a trumpet would play, and it would play different notes for different activities. And this is in war. If you're in a battle, fighting an enemy who is committed to your demise and destruction, how clear do you want that bugle to sound? Is that retreat or forward? What was that? You want it to be crystal clear because you want response instantly. And so with us, pray that God would give you clarity as you share the good news with others. Paul was praying for that. If he needs it, how much more do we need that? And God will grant it to you. Next pro tip. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Who are outsiders? What's that? Anyone outside of the church. That's not a pejorative. That's not a bad word. The outsiders. It just means they're not in the church. So walk in wisdom towards everyone that's outside of the church family. Walk in wisdom. How do we get wisdom? Isn't that just the best? Did you hear what Kathy said? Well, it's here. You want wisdom. What should you do? Are you kidding me? You just have to ask, and God will give you wisdom? This is one of those absolute promises. Very early on in my pastoring, I clung to this because I encountered things. I was in my early 30s, and I was encountering things that I had no idea how to respond to. But I took this to heart. And I would get in these situations where I was being asked to give advice, and I would pray, and I would say, God, give me wisdom. And I didn't doubt that he would give it to me. Because you know how this goes on. Okay, God, ask him for wisdom, and will he just kind of sprinkle it on you? He gives it generously. He doesn't get upset because you're asking him, and you'll get it. But it says you need to ask in faith, not wavering, because the person who wavers is like a wave in the sea. It's driven and tossed by the wind. It says that person should not expect to get anything from the Lord because they are double-minded, unstable in all of their ways. Isn't that quite an indictment? God promises you wisdom. Ask him for wisdom, but trust him for wisdom, and you'll have it. A part of you should be saying, well, how would I know? Interestingly, it's not about the pieces of wisdom that you'll get. It's the way in which the wisdom will be expressed through you and given to you. It's not about the actual wisdom here. Because as James writes, the wisdom that is from above, from heaven, look, the wisdom has this character about it. It's pure. It loves peace. It's considerate. It's submissive. It's full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and it's sincere. When you ask God for wisdom, you trust it for him by faith, not doubting, because he's promised, and faithful is he who has promised, who will also do it. Then begin to share with somebody or express something from the word or about Christ, and you'll know that the character in which you're sharing it is of the Spirit. It's a wonderful experience available for every one of God's children. It's supernatural in that when God gives you both what to say, he gives you this nature about what you say, and people will recognize, man, that dude loves peace. That woman is so considerate. Mercy. Just, they were talking to me, I just felt like so much mercy there. This is the character of the wisdom. Just ask him. Live your lives in wisdom towards everyone who's outside of the church. And then this, make the best use of the time. Are you a sleeping saint? What makes a sleeping saint? Well, this. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake up. Your salvation, it's nearer to you now than when you first believed. The night is far gone. The day, the glorious day, it's at hand. So let's, here it is, throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly like it's in the daytime and not in partying and getting drunk and having sex with just whoever and in just living for what makes you feel good. Stop all that quarreling and stop being jealous. That's what sleeping saints get involved with. We have lost the truth that we are closer now than ever to the day when you're going to see Jesus. What day will you see Jesus? Can you give me the date? Why not? Because you don't know the day when that's going to happen, do you? But most of us are sitting here thinking, well, that's not today. That's not going to be tomorrow. That's for when I'm old. But you've got no guarantee of that. There's purpose behind that from God. Can you imagine how lazy and asleep we would be if God said, this is the day of your death? We would just, I don't have to worry until then. That's our nature inside. So God doesn't reveal that to you and I. But he says this, it could be today. What do you think when I said that? Today could be the day. Was there this in your heart? glory awaits. I'm not saying anything bad. And it would not be wrong or evil of God to say it's time to come home. He's looking forward to it. You don't know. Wake up. The time is really short, shorter than you might think. The day is at hand. You know how this ends? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't give the sinful flesh any opportunity in your life so that you would be busy gratifying his desires. Sleeping Christians are not putting on Jesus. And so you know what's running the show? The sinful nature and its desires. And you're gratifying them. That's the opposite of being an awake and alert Christian. Make the best use of the time. And then this. And just a heads up for you carnivore people, you're really going to like this verse. You'll see why. Or this part of the verse. Especially the last part. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. If you've ever seen carnivore people eat, which I have, salt is just like a little bit of meat, a cup of salt. A little bit of meat, a cup of salt. Easy, yeah. That's what I keep saying. Let your speech always be gracious. Not overdone, but seasoned with salt. ESV says be gracious, but the better translation would be this. Let your speech always be with grace. Grace is undeserved and unmerited favor. That means when you're talking to people outside of the church, your words are filled with this grace. You will say things, kind things, appropriate things, blessings. You will give that to people, not because they've earned it or deserved it, but because of the grace that you've been given and you have. You've humbled yourself, right? God gives grace to you. How could you not be someone who dispenses that grace to everyone? Undeserved favor, undeserved blessing. In your family, as siblings. We had some knockdown, drag-out verbal fights as siblings. That seemed to characterize our growing up years. We didn't do this. If one of my siblings said one thing, I would get all fired up. I'm gonna be rude right back to you. And if they were rude back to me, I was really rude back to you. And we're all Christians. We did not live this out. But thanks be to God, transformation has come. Saying gracious things to others, things they don't earn or deserve, blessing them. That's the way of life for a believer. Seasoned with salt. So I'm the antithesis of carnivore people. I don't add salt to my diet at all because my body says, hey, there's some salt. Let's make a kidney stone. And those are miserable. So I don't. But when I was growing up, I would get my meal in front of me and before even tasting it, some pepper and some salt. So I got used to all of that. When I started to not have any salt, add any extra salt, boy, did food taste bland. But I got used to it. And now all these years later, when added salt happens, the flavor just, like it explodes for me. If you're used to having salt, it won't do the same thing. But for me, it's just like, woo! And it's delightful. I won't say that it's bad. It's so salt. It's just like, poo, the flavor pops. That should be the words coming out of your mouth. The spiritual flavor pops when you talk. It shouldn't be that when you talk, people feel like you've barfed over the spiritual thing you're presenting. Seriously, that would be the opposite of it, right? And lots of believers barf when they're talking. They're throwing up stuff on the grace of God so that people walk away. They don't want to hear it anymore. Listen to you. They know people who in their words are more thankful, are more gracious. People that you want to listen to, and they're not believers. Seasoned with salt. But remember, Look at the first word. Let. It doesn't say, try your best to make this happen. It says, let. Brothers and sisters, this kind of speech with grace, seasoned with salt, with the kind of things that make the good news pop to people, that's all inside of you already. Did you know that? You don't have to manufacture this. You don't have to cook it up. You don't have to shake it to get it to be more. You just need to let this be. The Spirit of God is inside of you. All that you need for this is waiting to be released. Stop resisting. Walk in the Spirit. Put on the new self. Put to death the old self. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be thankful. Serve the Lord Christ. And this is a spiritually natural work that God's Spirit will do. He'll do it in you. You don't have to stress and try and work. Just let it. There's a principle to remember. And let me ask you, don't answer this specifically, but do you have a problem with swearing coming out of your mouth? Do you know why that's a problem? It's this. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth is speaking. I don't swear because I have no desire to swear. Swear words come to my mind, but I have no desire to voice them, and has no power in my life. I don't swear because it's not in my heart. I can get in the worst situation and a swear word will not come out of my mouth. I don't curse and cuss and swear because that's not in my heart. My heart is filled with Him. I have no desire for it. Your heart is the fuel for what comes out of your mouth. And as you walk in the Spirit transforms all of that. And you too will be in a place where you won't want to say anything that's a swear word or a curse word or God's name out of your mouth. We speak out of the abundance of our hearts. Never forget that. When our hearts are filled with the grace and the person of Christ and the Spirit of God, that's what's going to come out. Grace, seasoned with salt speech. It's going to make the gospel pop. And now people go, woo, you can swear with the best of them. Listen to you and you go to church. That happens lots. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each person. Hey, brothers and sisters, do people ask you about your faith? Do people ask you why you're so different? Do people ask you about the hope that they see in you? This is the lost part of evangelism. For you as believers out there in the world, if you're living out these pro tips, so to speak, and what Paul has written about in Colossians 3, people will ask you, keep planting the seed. Keep asking God to open doors. But if people aren't asking you, it's an indication there very well could be something seriously wrong with your faith and relationship with God. Think about that. That you may know how you ought to answer, not talk to, not preach at. But when people see this wisdom and that you're not wasting time and your speech is with grace, and it's seasoned, it makes the gospel pop. They're going to come to you and they're going to ask you what's going on. Like I said, I worked at City Center Auto for a decade. I consistently had people I was working with asking me. I wasn't shy about sharing my faith. But they'd ask me. Oftentimes people would say to me, even customers, they would talk to me for a while and go, hey, can I ask you a question? I'd be, sure. Are you religious? They'd be like, well, not really, but I know what you mean. And so, yeah, I am. I figured, here's just something about you. Do you have that happen? It will happen. Now, some people will ask that question and just move on. But others, there'll be an interest. Is your life the kind that people are asking you, hey, what's up with you? Are you a religious? They'll even say, hey, are you a Christian? Yeah, I am. I could tell. Have you had that said to you? They should be able to see that and say that. Something to think about. These pro tips from Paul, take them to heart. Pray about them. Come to God about them. Watch what he'll do through you and in you as you embrace them and say to God, your will be done in my life. I submit myself to you. Bring me into this kind of living and experience, and he will. He is good to his word. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for these pro tips from Paul. And it's easy to take him to heart because Paul was writing all of this from prison. Such a difficult place back then. And yet this is what he wanted, and he was encouraging believers to it. So Father, help us. Oh God, we'll take this. Often, Father, just as soon as we walk out the door, it's dropped out of our minds and our hearts. But again, I trust that by your Holy Spirit, you will convict, you will pursue, and you will bring each one of us to a place where these pro tips will be the way that we live lives as believers. I'm thankful for what you're doing. The pressure is not on me to make it happen. It's on you. And I am prayerful and expectant for what you will do for each and every one here. Thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.